to explain why I'm in Psalm 2 and to talk about the close of the age. I've been thinking a lot about the Lord's return. But let's read first from Psalm 2 together. Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So I have been praying a good deal, probably have said this before, about the war in the Middle East, partly because Grace and Ibrahim live there. Although they're with us right now, it brings that whole part of the world much closer to me. And there are names that have faces for me that I've seen personally, been in their homes, eaten in their homes. So it's much different than just seeing things on the news. Thankfully, as far as I can tell, those we know have been relatively safe, although there's certainly been trials. And right now there are many people displaced in Lebanon. And I have meditated on what I think are the major passages that are relevant to the close of the age in the Bible. There are many, 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 many. But I want to just say a few words about what those passages are. And then what I want to say to you is, having read and meditated on them, I don't have enough clarity to share them with you today. But you may want to look at them. So a couple of major passages in the Bible talking about the close of the age. First of all, there's a long section in the book of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12. The first half of Daniel are stories about Daniel in Babylon, and the second half is about his prophecies. And of interest, of course, is that Daniel was in Susa when all this happened, which was the capital of Persia, which is where all the war is going on. I mean, Daniel is in the country that's going through all the kinetic conflict that we see right now. It's kind of a remarkable thing. Out of that country came these prophecies. Another section that's prominent in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 60 and the chapters that follow. I won't comment on that. Another section, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about the war of Gog and Magog. And it's a kind of a mysterious kind of passage, greatly studied. Lots been said about it. But I won't say more about that. But it certainly is relevant to the close of the age and to conflicts that will take place as we approach the close of the age. So I may be missing a few, but let me switch over now to the New Testament. By far and away, the pivotal passage in the New Testament is Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 and 25. And I've looked at that. We have talked about 25 a fair bit, because in there are the two parables, the parables of the coins and the parables of the virgins. Very, very interesting and informative. But they are in the context of the close of the age. They have universal principles that are very helpful for us, especially when we deal with the issue of managing wealth, which will be the theme of our retreat, by the way. But they have a specific application to the close of the age. And then Paul has a section in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it is, 3 or 4, I'm sorry, if someone could check, I don't have my notes in front of me. And then finally, of course, by far and away, the predominant part of the New Testament that speaks continually about the close of the age is the book of Revelation. So I simply commend to you the idea that the close of the age and the return of Christ is spoken of extensively and repeatedly in the Scriptures, and encourage you to consider when you should read and meditate on these things. One does not have to have the ability to pull it all together. People much better educated in the Scriptures than I have tried for centuries to do this. And the main teaching on this, in my mind, is in the very last chapter of Daniel, where the angel says to Daniel, close up the book, because many of the things that have been spoken and will yet need to be spoken will not become clear until the end of the age. In other words, there are certain things that we're not going to understand until we kind of get closer to them in time. And there's a great rest in that, and we should rest in that. What I want to talk to you about today are the things that are clear, as best I can, and focus on those, because those are the things that have enduring value for us and that guide us in how we live our lives as we approach the end of the time. So let me just say a couple of words about what may happen, from what I understand from the Scriptures, without looking at the particular passages, and tell you how certain or uncertain I am about them, but to give you a little bit of a framework that I think is laid out there for us in the Scriptures. The first thing, and most important, is that Jesus will return. And I want to say to you with each of these points how certain or uncertain I am about them. And concerning the return of Jesus, there can be no doubt. So how certain am I, is the Scripture, can we be about the fact that Jesus is returning? And I would say, as certain as we are that he came 2,000 years ago. If you have any conviction that Jesus was born, lived, and died, even if you don't think he was risen from the dead, which surely he was, but if you have conviction about that, then the Scripture talks about the second coming of Christ with the same certainty that it prophesied concerning the first coming of Christ. That is to say, if the Scriptures are true and the prophecies about Jesus coming, dying, rising from the dead are true, then the Scriptures are equally sure and predictive of Jesus returning. Of this, there can be no doubt. And I think this is the thing we need to grasp, and we've spoken of before. There's a connection I had said when I spoke once about our desire to be holy and our conviction concerning the return of Christ. I won't dwell on that today. But the return of Jesus is central to the Christian faith, and it's central to Jesus' teaching. And it's not as much taught, and I'm just beginning to kind of reflect on this. And when I was interacting with Brother Joseph a couple of months ago on what are some of the important passages and subjects in the Bible that should be taught, we went through a fair number of things, but then this was one of them at the end, the close of the age, the return of Christ. So what happens after that when Jesus returns? It seems to me that the Bible is relatively clear that he will have a presence in the earth for a period of time, which appears to be 1,000 years, where he will be king of the earth, and we will live in an earth in which there is justice. Now, how certain am I of that? Somewhat. The 1,000 years is spoken of. What exactly it means, when in the whole timeline it will be, I'm not going to try and say. My best understanding is Jesus will return. There will be a measure of judgment that comes on the nations. What I want to be parenthetical here about a minute about judgment. And that's the main thing we'll be looking at in Psalm chapter 2, or one of the main things. That there's more than one judgment that comes. And there seems to be a distinction in the Bible as I read it between the judgment on nations and the judgment of the peoples. What I mean by that is this. It's clear to me that Jesus will judge us, and we'll stand before him, and the judgment is clear. It's laid out in John chapter 3. He says it explicitly. This is what it says. This is the judgment. This is the judgment on the people of the earth. John chapter 3. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light. That's the judgment. So when we stand before the Lord, the primary judgment on us is going to be, the light's come into the world. What did you do with it? Who is the light? Jesus is the light. How do I know? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. There are certain things in the Bible that are clear and simple. This is one of them. Jesus is the light of the world. He's come into the world, and the judgment is, what have you done with that light? Have you let the light shine on you? Let the truth rise up and love the truth and become a follower of Jesus, or have you rejected it? And we'll talk more about this. So that's the judgment on peoples, but there are judgment on nations that have different criteria, and I won't dwell on that now. But there has to be some judging of the nations for Jesus to take up his kingship over all the nations and bring justice. And then there will be, after that thousand reign, there seems to be evidence in the book of Revelation that there'll be a release of Satan, who would be bound during that period of time, as I read the scriptures, and that there'll be one final conflict. And then there'll be a final judgment after that. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. More than just during the reign of Jesus as king on the earth, there'll be the whole presence of sin will be gone, that we will be totally free from anything. So you can weigh all that, all those things. I'm not 100% sure. What I'm sure about is Jesus will return, Jesus will reign, and Jesus will be the final judge of all things, and that a time will come where we will, heaven and earth will dwell in perfect righteousness. There's much to look forward to, and we will rejoice in that. We will be part of the heavenly kingdom that God is preparing for us, and in that we will live and we will rejoice. Okay, that's everything I have any measure of clarity on. So let's then turn to Psalm 2, and I may reflect on some of the things I said as we go through it. But we want to see in Psalm 2 how it is, by way of principles, how God deals with the nations. That's what this psalm is about. We see that in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Or the word rage there also means to noisily assemble. I really like that. When we think about people getting together and discussing issues, I mean nations and leaders, it is a lot of noise. There's a lack of clarity. There's conflict. There's uncertainty. And sometimes that erupts, as it is right now, with much conflict in the world, physical conflict. And then it says, why do the peoples plot in vain? So part of what is being said here is that in this current age, this is the age between the cross and the second coming of Christ. In this age, now I'm applying it to this age, there will be nations. The scripture says God raises up some leaders, brings others down. We read that in Daniel. It's actually earlier in Daniel. And during that period of time, there will be a certain measure of confusion and uncertainty, and there will be conflicts between the nations. And Jesus says this in a sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Olivet Discourse. So the first thing he says to the disciples when he asks them, well, when are all these things going to be? They ask him, because Jesus said the temple will be destroyed. They will say, when is this going to be? And he says, don't be deceived. He starts out, don't be deceived. He said that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Well, I mean, if there's any words of Jesus that are easy to prove that they're true, it's that. Since the time of Jesus, there have been wars and rumors of wars. And he says the end is not yet. But he's describing this age. This psalm is describing this age, other ages too, because this psalm was written long before Jesus came. But this verse is pertinent to our age. It is a season in which the nations, when they assemble, find that there's confusion and the people plot in vain. They make plans in vain. Now, that doesn't mean, yes, Larry, go ahead. Psalm 2, yeah. So that doesn't mean that everything the nations do, everything that every leader does is in vain. No, it just simply says that during this season, before Jesus returns, there will be times of confusion, uncertainty, and conflict. And then the psalm expands on that. What is this confusion and conflict? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So that is the key element that causes confusion and conflict among the nations in the world. And that is when rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, who is his anointed? This is a messianic psalm. His anointed is the Christ. It refers to Jesus. And when people rail against God, they rail against Christ. Because Christ has come to bring light into the world, like we were reading in John, and to bring people out of their rebellion against God and reconcile them to God. And so whenever people rail against God, they also rail against his redeeming work and his anointed, which is Jesus. And here's what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, the bond there is something that ties you closely to somebody else. It can be used of chains, but it gets you connected. And the peoples of the world, the nations of the world, are connected to God because he is their creator. There is no way to get beyond that. Now, some people may not believe in God, and they may not believe that he created the world and he created them. However, that does not change the reality that there is a God and that he did create them. In other words, all of us draw our life from God himself. And natural explanations as to how things come about cannot in any way explain origins. And our origin is in God himself, who spoke the word and brought us into being. And we read in John concerning Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So there's a close tie between Jesus bringing light and illumination into the world and Jesus bringing life into the world, because he's to redeem man out of their sin, out of the darkness, and bring them to a place where they're transformed. And as he says in John chapter 10, he says, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus comes to bring us this life and bring it into fullness, the life that he originally gave us in creation. So the casting away of the bond is to cast away this obligation that mankind has to acknowledge God. Now, Paul speaks about this extensively in Romans chapter 1. We won't look at that in detail, but he talks about what is it that leads mankind into sin. What's the progression that leads mankind into sin? And he talks about its origin. And what he says about that is, he says, although they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God. See, I think this is really more the issue in the world. If you talk to people and you do surveys, at least in the United States, historically, and it hasn't really changed, about 90% of Americans believe in God. And give me the other 10%, let me have a little discussion with them, and I'll tell you a lot of them in the back of their minds know there's a God. They just don't want to acknowledge it. They struggle with it. And I don't say that to condemn anybody. But innate in us is, as we look at creation, is a rising thought in us, this came from somewhere, there is a God who created that. You do not have to convince anybody of that. If people have suppressed that truth, you may not be able to talk to them about it, but it is kind of an intrinsic truth that God allows to rise in the heart and mind of every man. And so what Paul says about that then is that although people had this intuitive sense of God's existence because of creation, and he says also because of conscience, those two things, he said, they did not acknowledge him as God. In other words, God reveals himself and says, you have an obligation to turn to me and worship me as creator, and the people say no. And then he says what happens after that is instead of worshiping the creator, they worship the creation. And then from that turning of worship from the creator to creation, and the creation is good because it's made by God, but the worship of creation is an abomination to God. All right? And that is the downhill slide in which all out of which all evil comes. Okay, so what's the bond here? Verse 3, the bond is this obligation that each man has to acknowledge God and to worship him as creator. They may not know him as Savior, but to acknowledge him, there is a creator. There is someone with whom I have to do. It's not an option. If I ignore it or deny it, I still will be called to an account in a future time. And the principles of God's creation that govern his creation as spiritual laws, I'm still obligated by those. They affect my life. Won't dwell on that more. So that's what's going on there. And that same principle that operates in the life of every man personally that brings them into rebellion against God, which needs to be dealt with and has been dealt with by the work of Christ on the cross, if we embrace it, that has to be dealt with. That same principle operates in the lives of leaders of nations as they govern the nations. And sometimes leaders can be wise and rise above that and learn to live in peace. And other times they're on this same downhill slide that we were just talking about, denying God, denying our obligation to worship him, and then they come into conflict. Now, how does God respond to that? We read that in the following verses. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So God thinks it's funny. It's hard to believe, right, that God laughs. But God laughs. It says several times in the Bible, it says God laughs. And God looks at it and he says, essentially, I mean, this is Bill Tubel just kind of putting it in my own terms. You have to take this with a grain of salt. God says, are you guys crazy? I give you the most obvious truth possible. This incredible creation in which you can see, in which I've placed in your spirit, which I breathed in you at creation, that I am and that I created this, that I'm your creator, and you deny that truth. Are you kidding? That's exactly what this verse is saying. And then it says the Lord holds them in derision. And then at verse 5, we begin getting to things that are much heavier and more serious. He says he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. One reason that I've been kind of praying and meditating over the things going on in the Middle East, but besides the fact that I have a tie through family there, we have in-laws actually living in Damascus. This is not theoretical for me. And I think of them often. They've been safe, and I'm thankful. They're very dear people. But is that when I look at the trouble, and this is not a political talk here, whatever you think about what's going on there, if you look at the picture of the suffering that's coming from all the trouble going on there and all the trouble that led to the trouble, because it's not like, you know, there's been trouble brewing for many years. It just hasn't been manifested in outward physical conflict. All sorts of suffering. When we hear testimonies coming out of Iran, my heart is really broken for how many people have suffered, particularly fellow believers. It's been a tumultuous and difficult season for them. But when I see all that and I say, look at all this suffering, what I feel God say to me is, you know, what you see is only a very small part of what my wrath looks like. What you see is only a very small part of what my wrath looks like. I'm bringing partial judgments on the earth right now. But that is only a small picture of what my wrath is like. And it makes me sober. It makes me say, this God that I have come to know by his grace and whom I serve is truly a God of love and mercy, but he is a God of holiness and justice. And he will in no way excuse the wicked. A judgment will come upon the earth. A judgment will come upon the wicked. And I need to be serious about that. And that should put holy fear in my life that I would say, Lord, you know, I don't want to disdain you. I don't want to ignore you. I want to live a holy life. And I want to share the truth with others so they can also. And God is somehow a wonderful God who's able to deliver us out of that, our rebellion and our unholiness, and bring us into his presence, and in whom only purity can dwell. God cannot look upon iniquity. We read that in Psalm 66. Okay, so what happens then? How does God take this rebellion on the part of man, this disorder on the part of nations, and what is his primary thrust to bring about resolution and prepare the way for the return of Christ so he can reign in the nations? And that's what the following verses, I think, are about. You see, as for me, and this is, I'll try and explain who's talking here, because God talks, the Father, and Jesus talks, the Son, in here. So the first one is the Father. As for me, God the Father, I have set my king, that's Jesus, on Zion, my holy hill. So that's the primary thrust that God has. He says, you know what? I see all this order. I see all this rebellion. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send my son, and I'm going to set him on the holy hill. He's going to reign. He's going to be king. Now the son has come, but he's not yet reigning as king. We read about this in Hebrews, that not everything has yet been set under his feet. But the son has come. And this is the primary thrust, that God brings his son into the earth, and then in this season, he's teaching the church, he's teaching his people that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's not just Savior, he's Lord. Make him your Lord. Worship him as Lord. Follow him as Lord. And in the coming day, he'll be Lord of all things. But it starts with us. But right now, here, the word is being spoken to the nations. I've sent my son, my king, and I am going to set him on a holy hill. And you will not going to be able to persist in your rebellion. You will experience my wrath if you do. And then the Son speaks, verse 7. Jesus says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, God the Father, said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And what does the Father say to the Son? Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. It's kind of an interesting thing, you know, because, I mean, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one God. They're in perfect unity. They have perfect knowledge of one another. And yet the Son asks the Father, give me the nations. He's specifically in coming and living and dying, being risen to dead, to redeem us out of our rebellion, to create a church so there can be a living, breathing body filled with his spirit here. That's not the whole end. The end is also to bring the nations together under his kingship in the coming day. And he asks the Father for that. He says, Father, give me the ends of the earth. Make them my possession, because he wants righteousness to dwell in the earth. And then here's what the Son does. This is the decree given to the Son. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the work of the Son when it comes to the nations, probably applicable in other ways. So this is one of the hardest verses in the psalm. The whole psalm is a hard psalm, in my opinion. So I hope that you're merciful as you listen to what I'm saying here, because it's hard to exposit. But what is the Son doing? What is this business about smashing vessels with a rod and so on? And as I was thinking about this and kind of wrestling with it, the image of Gideon came to mind. It's a very, very interesting story, Gideon. We won't go through the whole story, but you know at the very end of the story, but just before the victory over the Midianites, the Israelites surround the Midianite camp. There's only 100 of them. They could keep the size of the army keeps getting smaller and smaller. God says, I don't need these many people. I actually need a few. And then what do they have? I mean, they're soldiers, so they have their swords. But what do they have in their hands? If people remember, they have two things in their hands. One is a torch, and the other is a trumpet, right? A horn. And the torch is not just out there, you know, it's night. They come at night, coming up the hill, here they come. It's hidden. The torches are all hidden, and they're hidden under a vessel. And then what happens? A jar, correct. And what happens? Then Gideon shouts for the Lord and for Gideon, and they all smash the vessel. And then the light shines. And then they blow the trumpet, and the victory comes. The disorder comes in the camp, and there's victory. Now, I have to tell you that if I was general of that army, this is you and me. It tells you how God's thoughts are not my thoughts. I have to learn from God. But I would say I have an army, small enough as it is. At least what I want is these guys to have their hands on their sword. I don't want them to have this horn and this light. I mean, what are they going to do with that? I want their hands on their sword. But no, they don't even have their hand on the sword. So what does this teach us? What does this teach us about how the sun works in the earth to deal with the nations? And I think it has two meanings. And again, you can weigh this, but this is my reflection. I think the light is a picture of the light of the gospel. And when the sun smashes the vessel, he is coming against the principalities and powers of the world that suppress the truth. And if you go back to Romans chapter 1, that is one of the end results of this slide into sin. It says, men who suppress the truth by their evil, they suppress the truth. And I have to say, if I see one thing coming on this through this conflict, it is a smashing of power that is suppressing the truth. Now, the gospel has gone out in Iran and the Middle East in a major way over the past, I would say, 40 to 50 years. I mean, people have been there for centuries trying to preach the gospel. When I was in medical school, Claudia and I heard a sermon from a man who was had done mission work in the Middle East. And he was, you know, on the heels of 100, 200 years of modern missionary effort to go out there with almost nobody being saved. I mean, it was people who gave their whole lives to be present there, live there, share the truth with others, and not seeing anybody come to Christ. And then he began to share some of the things that God had opened up to the missionary community that made a difference. Part of it was to de-Westernize the culture. I won't dwell on that now. It's a very wonderful thing. Pat Crayer, one of our missionaries that we support, has written a book on this, and it's really excellent. Claudia's been reading it. So the gospel, but what's happened since that time is that there's been marked revival in the Arab world. I mean, really marked revival, so much so that some Arab places are sending people into Europe and they're evangelizing Europe. And there's some renewal going on in traditional European churches because Arab brothers and sisters are coming in who have a vibrant faith, and they're helping to revive the not-so-revived European believers. It's a very remarkable thing going on. So the light has gone out. I think that the vessel, particularly the vessel of radical Islamic suppression of the gospel, there's just no way to get around this reality that Islam is anti-Christian. It suppresses the gospel. People are greatly persecuted for becoming believers and for preaching the gospel. That is being smashed. And the gospel's already gone out, but now I think it's going to go out in greater strength. I've said this a number of times. But there's one other thing that Jesus does besides breaking the powers that hold back the light, and that is that he gives the church a trumpet to blow. And, we can reflect a lot on this. The Feast of Trumpets is at the end of the age. It's at the end of the season of Israel's celebrations. There are six. This is one of the last. And it's representative of, it's seen also in Revelation where there's a, not in Revelation, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. So right here, it's that whole remarkable passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. And so it is, though, that also in the church age, where the gospel's being preached and the light is being shown, there's also a declaration, and this is the declaration. The declaration is in verse 10, 11 and 12, mainly 11 and 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. There's a warning. Jesus is coming. He's going to be king, and he's going to judge you. That's the warning. And then it says three things. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and then in verse 12, kiss the Son. Those are the three things I think the trumpet says. Serve the Lord, rejoice, and kiss the Son. What in the world does that mean? So, serve the Lord, I think we have some understanding that there is an opportunity in our day as we blow the trumpet and say, not only is Jesus Savior, he's the light's come into the world to redeem you and bring you back, but Jesus is Lord and Jesus is coming. And everyone is going to serve him. And you have two options. You can choose to serve him now, or you can be forced to serve him when he comes. But everyone will serve him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not all those tongues will necessarily be saved or want to be saved. But everyone will know that he is Lord. But it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The desire is that it be a willing offering. And then it says, kiss the Son. Well, that word kiss is used only twice in the Psalms. In the other places where it talks in Psalm 86, it says, righteousness and peace have kissed. How does righteousness and peace kiss? Well, righteousness means you have to be holy, as God is holy. You have to live a holy life, a righteous life. But peace means there's no conflict between you and God. If I'm not holy, if I'm not righteous, how do I have peace with God? By faith in Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. And so here's the exhortation. The exhortation is the light is shining. The church should pray, Lord, let the nations serve you. Let the nations rejoice in you. Let the nations kiss the Son. There should be a trembling in our day, an undoing of the powers of darkness, a rising up of hopefully men of peace who will give opportunity for the gospel. And then the psalm concludes, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So some will. Some will do this. Some will serve, rejoice, and kiss the Son. And they can take refuge in the Son, and they'll be blessed. And others will not. The conflicts will continue. But where we see conflict, this should be our prayer. Our prayer is, Lord, there's an opportunity here. There's an opportunity here for the Son to be made known, for the Son to be made Lord in the midst of this nation, this city. It depends upon where the conflict is. For this, it's a big nation, ancient nation. And it's not just the nation of Iran. There's other nations that have to wrestle with this in the Middle East, including Israel, who's not acknowledged the Son. But there's a great wrestling going on in the heavenly places and a great opportunity. So I just want to commit this to you, that we as God's people can live in our day and pray in our day in a way so as to hasten the coming of the Lord by praying for the nations that they might embrace his lordship. And we will see this in some places. We in our early years of the church, we did a series of videos about revival in various parts of the world. One of them, I've used this illustration before, but let me refresh it. Some of you may not have heard it. One of them was in a place in Guatemala called Salamanca. It was a city there. It's a city of about 15,000. It was a derelict society. People drank. There was abuse in the homes. They had four jails. The jails were always full. They had so many people to put in jail. They had to ship people out to the next town to put them in jail. It was a really, really difficult place. It was impoverished. And then the gospel came in a mighty sort of way. There was revival. And over a period of a few years, I don't know how long it was, 14,000 of the 15,000 people were saved. And the mayor was a believer, and they would have a celebration once a year in the street to praise the Lord. The jails were emptied. They changed the jails into places where people could gather to pray. And the farmers experienced a blessing on the ground and began growing crops effectively. And they grew so much that they will export and not only feed their town, but export and make money. And a lot of money. They had Mercedes trucks to export their stuff. It was absolutely amazing. This was all documented. They should have took pictures of all this. It's not like people were making this up. And so that's an example of it where the leaders somehow were influenced by the gospel. Somehow the trumpet was sounded. Undoubtedly others were praying for that town. I won't go into the details. I don't remember all of them. But where for a season righteousness was dwelling in the earth. Not perfectly, but better. And there was a blessing. People were taking refuge in the Son of God. And he was blessing them. This will happen in some places in the earth, and we should pray for it. We don't have to worry about where it's not happening. Let us put our attention on where it is and raise our prayers to God and see, ask God to have his way and raise up righteous leaders, at least for a season. Okay, I went longer than I intended, but there was a lot of explanation was needed. Any questions or comments on this? So I think we need to talk a little bit more about this. I don't know when. I don't have any other things to look at, but we should just pray, Lord, would you open these scriptures to us and make us men and women of faith concerning your coming and your dealings with the kings of the earth. All right, we can take a minute for one or two testimonies.